We will be studying Galatians chapter 3. Just a few reminders as we get started. Our study is not a sermon. Our study is theology. It's not that sermons can't be theological or theology can't be preached, because both of those things are true. But as we study theology, we focus more in terms of the didactic, more of the academic, and we deal with some issues that we may not actually deal with in a sermon. And tonight we come to a text that is so important in our study of the atonement. In fact, this passage that we're going to look at tonight, which is going to be our final Pauline text in the atonement, it's actually harder to, or it's impossible to find a more important text on the atonement than Galatians 3, 10 to 13. In fact, in the book, Pierce for Our Transgressions, they say it's hard to imagine a plainer statement of the doctrine of penal substitution. The passage that we're going to look at actually deserves more in-depth examination than we could possibly give it. And I'll tell you, I've been looking at it and studying it for the last week and a half. And still, as I get ready to bring it to you tonight, I felt like I could have probably put another month into this one passage, and at the end, probably still not feel like I had done it justice. The passage actually deals with the law, and it deals with the atonement, and it deals with the works of the law and faith and grace. All of those vital subjects find a place right here in this one text. And I have to tell you that I'm still thinking about the text, because I'm not too much of a big picture person. When I think of a doctrine or a passage, I think of it in terms of its details, and then I think in terms of how those details fit with other details. And so instead of a big picture person, I'm more of an exegetical jigsaw person, and I want to see how the pieces fit together. And sometimes from a human perspective, it's hard to see how those pieces fit together. And as we come to this study tonight, I don't want you to think for a single solitary second that I believe that I have it all figured out as to how all the pieces fit together, because I don't. Now, the book of Galatians is actually somewhat of a unique book in Paul's writings. We're going to read the text right now. Paul says, Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, as we look at the book of Galatians, there are a few things about Galatians itself that we should point out. First of all, Paul is combating very specifically these agitators. These agitators would have been Jewish Christians, and I put Christians in quotes because of some of the things that Paul says about them in the book. These Jewish Christians, these agitators, had come along behind Paul. We normally actually have a name for them. What do we call them? the Judaizers, yeah, they came along and they were teaching these Gentile congregations in Galatia that it was necessary for them to receive circumcision in order to belong to the people of God. Now, they didn't come and outright say that Paul didn't know what he was talking about, but they did come along after Paul and basically, in a sense, accuse Paul of having a truncated gospel that is not telling them everything that they needed to know about the gospel. And the reason that Paul was doing that is because he obviously was an opportunist who was seeking to please men and not God. You kind of get that flavor in chapter 1, verse 10, where that was probably the accusation as to why Paul wasn't teaching circumcision, was because he was trying to please men and not God. And so these Judaizers, these agitators, would come along and they would try to get these Gentile Christians to receive circumcision, because then that would really make them a part of the covenant people of God. Oh, the gospel's all good, but really what they needed to become was Jewish. Being Christians, that's fine, but really, if they really wanted to participate in the covenant, what they needed was to become Jewish proselytes. Now, there ends up being a threefold badge of identity for these Judaizers. And for them, you could think of it very simply: circumcision, calendar, and diet. And if you did those three things, circumcision, of course, being the most important because that is the sign of the covenant. But if you received circumcision, followed new moons, feasts, Sabbaths, and if you followed the dietary laws, then you were really the people of God. Now, Paul is going to respond in the book of Galatians with full force, because for Paul, this issue was not simply a matter of minor doctrinal differences. It's not as if Paul saw this and thought, well, you know what, I'm amillennial, they're premillennial, it's all going to pan out in the end, it's really not that important. That was not Paul's posture when it came to these agitators. In fact, the harshest language that Paul would use in the entirety of his writings, he reserves for these agitators. And in fact, does something that we in 21st century American churches would never do. He pronounces the anathema of God upon them, because as far as he's concerned, by adding circumcision to the gospel, they have, intended pun, cut themselves off from Christ and fallen from grace. And as far as Paul was concerned, that was a distortion of the gospel, so that it was not even the gospel anymore. It was another gospel, which is not the gospel. By the way, if you only have one true gospel and then you have another gospel, then that gospel is simply not the gospel. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. And so he goes after these agitators in the book of Galatians, and he goes after them with both barrels. Now, that brings us to something that is important to note as we read Galatians. Luther loved Galatians. He called it my Katie. That was the name of his wife. He loved the book of Galatians as much as he loved his wife, which I think is... never mind. I don't know if I'd call Galatians my Ariel, but Luther called it my Katie. And he called it the Magna Carta, or it's been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. And it's a great book. I mean, it's the book that, in a sense, lit the fuse at the Reformation. And we're going to see why. But as we come to the book of Galatians, we actually need to keep something in mind, and that is the book of Galatians is a is a polemical work. That is, Paul is going to war against certain errors. And because he's going to war against certain errors, you need to keep that context in mind. And the reason I say that is because Paul is very short on positive statements about the law in Galatians, and he's very long on negative comments about the law in Galatians, and yet he is full of positive comments about the law in passing in other writings. And so you can't just take the book of Galatians and then turn around and say, this is the way that we understand every comment that Paul makes about the law. Frank Thielman makes the point. He says, Paul's intention is to rescue his Galatian congregations from falling from grace, a possibility that causes him deep personal anguish. Within this setting, it would be surprising to find a cool, detached statement neatly balancing the positive and the negative, the obsolete and the continuing aspects of the Mosaic law. Sensitivity to the context in which Paul first formulated his arguments in Galatians, then, will help the interpreter to use wisely the wealth of information provided. Now, Paul begins this section, and of course, the flow of argument begins in chapter 3. We're picking up one paragraph, and we actually should just take a look at verse 9. Normally we look at 10 because you can see that's a new paragraph. Your Bibles probably mark that. Verse 9 of chapter 3 reads like this. So then, those, here's the key phrase, who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For, connecting word, so you got to remember verse 9. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul juxtaposes, it's important to read verse 9 in connection with this. Paul juxtaposes those who are of faith, verse 9, with those who are of the law, verse 10. Now he says, for whosoever are of the works of the law. Now, virtually every part of this passage is an explosive ground of debate among scholars. There's not even agreement on what this term, the works of the law, means. All right. And I don't want to bore you, but let me just give you a few different perspectives, and then we'll just cut to the chase and get to the right one. New perspective on Paul. Anybody heard of that? New perspective on Paul? Okay. All I care about is that you understand the old perspective on Paul. All right. New perspective on Paul. Don't worry about it. But let me just tell you, there's two different representatives here. E.P. Sanders is one. And he would say that the works of the law actually are the things that separate Jew from Gentile. In a sense, that's true. So the law itself, or works of the law, is a sociological barrier between Jew and Gentile. And so for Sanders, Gentiles are to be saved by faith. Christ has come and provided salvation. And so the law is no longer relevant just because of salvation history. Christ has come. And so what he says is you get to a passage like Galatians 3:10, and Paul reasons, now follow this, from solution to plight. Here's Paul the Jew, Saul of Tarsus, riding along on his horse, happy as can be, ready to go kill some Christians. Jesus appears to him and totally ruins his worldview. Okay? Comes to the conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. True enough. There's the solution. But Paul didn't even know there was a problem. So now, as he's thinking about the whole issue of law, he realizes, Well, the law is the problem. He doesn't go from the law brings me a problem, Christ brings me a solution. He goes from Christ is the solution to the law must be the problem then. And the fundamental problem with the law is that it sociologically divides Jew and Gentile. James Dunn says the root of the problem, works of the law, is actually Jewish nationalism. And that all that Paul means by works of the law is just the badges of distinction, circumcision, dietary laws, calendar stuff, and all of that's worthless. Now, there's a point of truth to that. But he looks at it, too, as a nationalistic issue instead of a salvation issue that simply divides two people groups. And so you need to get rid of that, because if you're going to insist on, your race, your people, your nation, then you're going to be under a curse. That's how he basically understands it. There are other perspectives that are non-new perspectives that basically say, well, works of the law is Pauline shorthand for legalism, attempting to merit salvation, which brings sort of bribing God by your good works, which then brings about a curse. Okay, this would be represented by Dan Fuller and Charles Cranfield. And they would basically say that works of the law is just shorthand for legalism. Now, we're going to get to that in a few minutes, because legalism was obviously a problem. But when Paul uses the phrase works of the law, a study of the way that he uses that throughout his writings does not lead us to believe actually that he's just talking about a sociological division between Jew and Gentile, nor does it lead us to believe that he's just talking about people that are trying to legalistically merit salvation. Works of the law is really nothing less than the demands that are required by the law itself. So works of the law are actually those demands, those requirements that are found in the law itself. Now, in particular, the Mosaic law, to be sure, but we're going to see that there's more of a universal application than just to Mosaic law and to Jews. But I think that the reformers actually had it right when they understood that the works of the law really was nothing other than what the law justly requires of us. Doug Moo, Tom Schreiner, and Frank Thielman are of this opinion, and I think it's right. I think that when you actually start tracing the argument and looking at these other views, the rest of the passage does not make sense. Now, what does Paul actually say? He says, those who are of the works of the law, that is, those who are under the requirement of law. Are under a curse. When Paul says those who are of the works of the law, he's talking about those who would rely on the law for salvation or for justification. He is talking about, go back to verse 9, he's talking about the opposite of those who are of faith. In other words, in Paul's perspective, you have two kinds of people in the world and only two kinds. And it does not come down to Jew-Gentile ultimately. What it comes down to is those who are of faith and those who are of the works of the law. And so those who are of the works of the law are those who are not of faith, but those who base their standing with God on the basis of obedience. Now, let me just point out very quickly that Gentiles could therefore be of the works of the law, because anybody that seeks to have right standing with God on the basis of obedience as opposed to faith would then be categorized as those who are of the works of the law. Now, most certainly the Judaizers were legalists, and most certainly they sought to merit favor from God by observance of the law. And most certainly they abused the law. turning it into the ultimate job description by which they would merit their own eternal life. And although that's true, and you can look in certain passages in Galatians and Romans in particular that demonstrate that that's what the Judaizers were doing, or the quote, Jewish Christians who were trying to continue to keep the law. The fact is that Paul is thinking much more broadly at this point. He has just used Abraham as the paramount example of being a believer. And by the way, Abraham has faith. This is Paul's the crux of Paul's argument in Romans 4. Abraham has faith before he's circumcised. Abraham is justified by faith before he receives circumcision. So Galatians 3, Abraham the believer is right with God because of his faith. So everybody who is of faith receives the blessing of Abraham with Abraham the believer. But if you are of the works of the law, whether you are a legalist in one way or another, or whether you just look at the law and you see the demands of it, or have the sense of the law written on your heart, and you try to fulfill the obligations of the law, even with a sense of doing right before God, Paul says, you're under a curse. There's a contrast of faith, of the works of the law, blessing, curse. Now, under a curse, the idea here would obviously be the concept of the curses of the covenant, right? You read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 to 28, and you have these huge lists, right? These are the consequences of obedience and disobedience to the covenant. And what happens if you obey the covenant? Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. What happens if you obey? Blessing. Blessing galore. You actually are established in the land, and your cattle don't miscarry, and you eat the fruit of the vine and drink the fruit of the vine and have fig trees in your yard. And I mean, and you're safe from your enemies, and you have all these incredible blessings, right? For obedience. But then God turns around and then gives a list, which, by the way, is longer, of curses. For disobedience. Right? Now, there is an ultimate curse for disobeying the law. And that ultimate curse is exile. We're going to look at some text in a few minutes. That's the ultimate covenant curse. There are lots of curses. Ultimate curse, final stage of the curse, is to be exiled. To be cut off from not just God's people and not just the land, but from God himself. And so Paul is evoking this language which would not really have made a whole lot of sense to the Judaizers, because here are these people who think that they've got their act together because they're circumcised and because they eat the right stuff and because they observe the right days. And they think that because they've got that down, that they're perfectly right with God. And Paul says, listen, if you are of the works of the law, you are actually under the curse. Then he explains why. For it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All of a sudden, Paul's Paul's argument begins to really take shape, because it goes from something that wouldn't have registered to people that thought they had their act together with all of their Jewishness intact. And then Paul turns around and says, if you are of the works of the law, that is, if you're standing on your own obedience, trying to fulfill the obligations of God's moral requirements, then you are under the curse. And you could imagine the agitators saying, well, how in the world are we under a curse? We've received the sign of the covenant. How in the world are we under the curse? We actually observe the dietary laws. How in the world could you say that we are cursed by the very law which we keep? And Paul's argument comes from Deuteronomy 27:26. And the argument is very simple. Because the law itself says, cursed is every one who does not do everything that is written. N.T. Wright and others try to make this more corporate, hearkening back to the covenant language of the Old Testament. But notice the way that it's written. Cursed is everyone. It is every person who actually does not abide in all the things that are written to do them. And so what you end up having is Paul, in a sense, pulling out his ace, saying, this is how I know you are under a curse. Whether you be an upright Gentile who's trying to live obediently, or whether you are an upright Jew who is keeping, at least in terms of your own standard, you're keeping the law. Well, let me tell you something. The law itself demands perfection. That's the problem right there. That's why you're under a curse. That's why anybody who is not of faith is actually under a curse. Because the law is not just a series of a few identity badges. And the law is not just a few external things that you can do if you're a moral person. The law actually requires perfection. How much of the law does the law require to be obeyed? All of it. God never says, 90%, that's pretty high. On the bell curve, you're doing good. You pick the 90. The point of him quoting Deuteronomy 27 is to say that the law requires perfect obedience. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on justification, makes a point that should be so unbelievably obvious to us. For to say that there is a law that does not require perfect obedience to itself is to say that there is a law that does not require all that it requires. Of course the requirement must be everything. Of course the standard must be perfection. Now, somebody says, oh, well, hold on a second. There were sacrificial provisions made within the law. Of course. But by the way, those sacrificial provisions were to make up for what? The violations of the law. But by the way, not all the violations of the law. Paul's not focusing at this point on God's gracious sacrificial provision. What he's focusing on is the works of the law, that which the law justly requires of all people. And anybody who is of the works of the law is under the curse. Why? Because the law itself says, I demand perfect obedience in every way. And so the curse comes to everyone who does not obey the law perfectly. I mentioned Leviticus 26. Not only does Deuteronomy 27 pronounce a curse, Deuteronomy 26 begins the curses, or I'm sorry, Leviticus 26, verse 14 goes like this. Leviticus 26:14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out how many of these commandments? All. If instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out how many? All. And so break my covenant. And then God then starts to unfold the curses. So the idea is that look at if you are of the works of the law, you're under a curse. That's just the way it is. So the syllogism could go something like this. All who fail to perfectly obey the law are under a curse. Nobody perfectly obeys the law. Therefore, everyone is under the curse. Paul says then in verse 11, okay, that's his declaration. If you're of the works of the law, you're under curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide in all the things that are written therein. That's his declaration. Okay, summarizing the syllogism. Law requires perfect obedience. No one perfect. Law gives curse to those who don't perfectly obey. Nobody perfectly obeys. Everybody's under curse. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So he starts to build his argument, and his first argument has to do with the inability of the law. Now, ultimately, from Paul's perspective, is the law really the problem? No, the law is never the problem, ultimately, from Paul's perspective, because the law is holy and just and good. It is a perfect reflection of God's holy character. Therefore, the standards of the law, there's nothing wrong with them. And in fact, you could say there's nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with the works of the law. The fundamental problem actually comes down to us. But notice what Paul says. He starts talking about the inability of the law. He says the law cannot justify. It's obvious. How do you know it's obvious, Paul? And Paul says, Habakkuk 2:4. That's how I know. Now, this takes a little bit of explaining, because on the surface, this doesn't seem to really flow together, especially then when he goes to the next part. So the law is God's standard of purity and holiness, right? So the law itself is holy and pure. And the law is God's prosecuting attorney. As God's prosecuting attorney, it is infallible and impeccable in the way that it executes its prosecution. But the law, although holy and just and good, has no inherent power to save you. The law, although holy, just, and good, can give you the standard by which a person can be justified, but it does not have the power to make you justified. The law, as a prosecutor, has the power to condemn, but it is impotent to justify. It is incapable of saving. And notice what Paul says actually later in 3:21. He says, Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. In other words, the law is not a life giver. What's Paul's argument going to be in the first part of Romans chapter 7? The law is not a life giver. It is it's a killer. It's a killer. The law tells you exactly what you need to do. The law gives you the just requirements that God says are necessary. And then leaves you powerless. Remember Bunyan's poem, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." And so Paul's argument is very simple in a sense, and that is, as glorious as the law is, as impeccable of a standard as it is, it cannot justify you. Works of the law cannot justify you. Tom Schreiner says, the law simply documents that all people are enclosed under the power of sin. That's what the law does. Just take the Ten Commandments as an example. You hold the Ten Commandments up, understood rightly, in spirit and letter. And the Ten Commandments don't say to you, I'm life. The Ten Commandments document to us how we are shut up to sin. And how we are in bondage to sin. And so, the law does not have the power. Matt Perman says, no one is salvifically set right with God on the basis of any good deeds according to the law whatsoever. Paul would say, is the law sin? May it never be. May it never be. The commandment is holy and just and good. But make no mistake about it, the law cannot justify. And then Paul says, and it's interesting, in the Greek text, that word, it is obvious, is just one word. And it could go with the first part, like it is in most of our Bibles, or it could go in with the second part. In other words, it could read like this. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because... Or it could read like this. Now no one is justified by the law before God. This is evident because. Okay. Regardless of how it ends up reading, the nuances probably aren't worth spending too much time on. And then Paul turns around and says, here's why you know the law doesn't justify. Because Habakkuk 2:4 says the righteous lives by faith. You have to admit, this is really a pretty subtle argument, don't you think? This is how we know that the law does not justify anyone before God, because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Now, what's the context of Habakkuk 2:4? The people of God are in times of distress and great trial and darkness, and it is those who cling to the promises of God who live. For Paul, that's a paradigm for the gospel. Those who live by faith in the promises of God live. They're the righteous ones. And then Paul turns around, and this is very difficult. He says, verse 12. Now, or but, the law is not of faith. Now we have to be careful here. Some of us were taught initially that law and gospel were arch enemies. Law and grace are out to here. But even in this book of Galatians, notice what Paul says in chapter 3. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, by the way, where is that found? Genesis 15:6. Is that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? It's in the Old Testament. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing... that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 8, what scripture? Old Testament. And so let's read it that way. The Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. What preached the gospel? The Old Testament preached the gospel beforehand to who? Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. And so don't jump to the conclusion that everything from Genesis to Malachi is law and therefore the law is not of faith. The Old Testament is chock full of faith. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. What he is talking about is when he says the law is not of faith, I take him to be meaning the idea that the works of the law are not of faith. There is a function of the law which is to lead to faith, right? Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. To do what? To lead us to Christ so that we may what? Be justified by faith. That's a function of the law. It's actually to lead you to faith. So when you hear the law is not of faith, understand what Paul's talking about. The works of the law are not of faith. In other words, works of the law or law is never in Scripture the principle of justification by faith. Ever. In that sense, works of the law and faith are indeed mutually exclusive. Now, how does Paul prove that the law or works of the law is not of faith? He quotes Leviticus 18:5. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And what two words does Habakkuk, or what word does Habakkuk 2:4 and Leviticus 18:5 have in common? Live. Live. Paul says, here's the argument is very subtle in a sense. Here's how you know that you're not justified by the law. The righteous live by faith. Here's how you know the law is not of faith. He who does them shall live by them. Now, the law sets the standard of righteousness by which, if a person could perform, they would be righteous. They would attain life. Right? So if the law is the standard of righteousness, the declaration is, if you live according to it, you'll live. If you do it, you'll live. That's the principle of law. But guess what? Nobody can do it. So the principle of justification by law, that is by doing what the law requires, is not evil. It's just impossible. Leviticus 18:5 doesn't set up an evil standard. It just sets up an impossible standard. Since we've all sinned, we're all under the curse of a broken law, and we could never obey it the way it was meant to be obeyed. All we can do is break it. And so Paul's argument goes on two fronts to the inability of the law. The law cannot justify. And the law is not of faith. Now, the law leads to faith, Galatians 3:24, and the law is not contrary to faith, Romans 3:27-31. But the principle of justification by law is mutually exclusive with the principle of justification by faith. And that's what Paul wants these people to see. And so all of a sudden, when you get to, finally you get to verse 13, this is the conclusion that Paul has made. And that is, if you are of the works of the law, you're under the curse. Why? Because there is a curse on everybody that doesn't obey the law perfectly. Well, guess what? Nobody obeys the law perfectly. And this should be clear to everybody that you can't be justified by keeping the law. Because the law is not a faith. Two mutually exclusive principles. One, impossible because of our sin. The other, the only hope because of our sin. That brings us to verse 13, which is really the text that we're focused on for the atonement. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. All of a sudden, the verses 10, 11, and 12, which shut us up. You can't earn salvation. You can't obey enough to be saved. You can't keep the law to be justified. We are all under condemnation. This is, in a sense, Paul's summary argument of Romans 2 and 3. And then he bursts forth in verse 13, no connecting conjunctions or words at all. He just bursts right into, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, this is the us is this sense of Jew and Gentile us, because it's Jew and Gentile who are all under the curse of the law. This is really good news to people who think that God's going to love them more if they just try a little bit harder. This is really good news for people who think that if they just did a little better on keeping the Ten Commandments, that somehow they would be in right standing with God. But you're already broke and the law can't fix you. All the law can do is diagnose the problem. It has no power to heal. In fact, what the law does is because of our own sin, we end up making ourselves worse when we try to be justified by the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, all of a sudden, you begin to realize that all of those other definitions of law and works of the law, and thus curse of the law, don't fly. Works of the law has to be what the law requires. Curse of the law has to be for our disobedience. Plain and simple. And that's what Christ redeems us from. This is glorious. I said earlier, the curse of the law is in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 11, Daniel 9, 11. The ultimate curse of the law, curse of the covenant, is what? Exile, which is alienation from God. And you say, well, I'm not a Jew. I don't live in the land. I'm not a part of the old covenant. What do you think that covenant curse of exile was actually all about? Was it not just another picture of what God had done to Adam and Eve in the garden for their disobedience? Was not the curse of Adam and Eve's disobedience exile from the garden, which in essence was exile from God? Separation, alienation. And see, ultimately, what those covenant curses point us towards is not the loss of temporal blessing. What those covenant curses point us toward, and the ultimate covenant curse of being exiled, is actually the judgment of God upon us when we are forever separated from Him under His divine justice. So the exile is a microcosmic picture of that has a trajectory that says, and by the way, if you were a Jew living in the Old Covenant, to be exiled was no small matter. It was a virtual death sentence. And what that, the trajectory points us to an alienation from God forever. And so Paul turns around and he says, you're cursed. You haven't obeyed perfectly. And you can't obey perfectly. But Jesus has redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice Paul uses the word redeemed. The idea is that he removed the penal judgment of the curse. He removed the eternal exile, the eternal separation. He actually removed it. That's what the idea of he redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, here we are. We are under that curse. The Colossians 2 imagery, we have a certificate of debt written up against us in decrees. That is all the law that we've broken. God has written it down. And there is we've got a rap sheet that is longer than you could imagine. And the picture is that God takes that rap sheet of the broken law and puts it on the cross, nails it to the cross. And so when Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law, what he's actually doing is he's paying the penalty of a broken covenant and a broken law. He is meeting the demands of a broken covenant and a broken law. See, as long as the law is broken and we're under the curse, then the law has a death sentence over us. And so how in the world are we then free, liberated, redeemed from the curse of the law? Notice how Paul puts it. By becoming a curse for us. Wow. That's the gospel. You're redeemed from the curse of the law. How? By Jesus becoming a curse for us. I take this, the idea of becoming, as by becoming. That's the means. And notice what happens in verse 13. Penal substitution. Jesus Christ bears the curse in our place. Is Jesus exiled on Calvary? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the ultimate alienation. It's the ultimate separation. He is bearing the wrath of God, the covenant curse, in our place so that the justice of the law is satisfied. Therefore, the curse can be removed. Understand this, that if you're not redeemed, the law hangs over you and you're under its curse. And it says, you owe me your life. Death sentence. The law says, the law will be satisfied. And so how does Jesus redeem us from that curse? By becoming a curse for us, by submitting to the penalty, which is death, alienation, separation from God. And now that the law is satisfied, what more can it require of you? When Christ died, you died. When Christ paid the penalty, you paid the penalty. When Christ bore the curse, you bore the curse. Guess what? Even in our own system of jurisprudence, we have the idea of double jeopardy. Once the law is satisfied, you are not charged again. The law has nothing more over on you. No more curse, no more condemnation at all, period. Because Jesus Christ redeemed us by becoming what we deserved. So, that's about the best news in the world. The broken law demands the ultimate curse. Christ pays the demands, dies, bears the curse for us. We die in Him. The law has no more claim. And so Newton says, justice smiles and asks no more. And then Paul says something that would have grated on the nerves of the agitators. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I have to tell you that this was the point that the Jews could not stand. How in the world could their Messiah actually be hanged on a tree? It was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. Meredith Klein says of this text, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The present case takes the judicial process a step beyond the execution to the exposure of the corpse as a public proclamation of the satisfaction of justice. The condemned will have been guilty of offenses declared. The condemned will have been guilty of offenses declared accursed in the covenant sanctions. As one executed, he would visibly embody the curse of God poured out. And as a human carcass exposed to birds and beasts of prey, the man hung on a tree was an expression of the ultimate in the curse of God on the fallen race. In Deuteronomy 21:23, you didn't hang somebody on a tree to execute him. You hung an executed person on a tree to publicly display them as the object of God's covenantal justice. Cursed. 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 Execution. Lawbreaker, covenant breaker, executed, now publicly put on display as a demonstration of the just covenant-keeping God. And so Paul says this is how Jesus became a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree. Public display of the justice of God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at the blessings of the curse-bearing substitute. But let me give it to you in short. Verse 14, because the curse is removed, the blessings are yours through faith. Not through doing, but through believing. Luther says, God does not look upon with favor those who do much, but those who believe in Christ much. That's the gospel. Through faith, believe in Christ, be freed from the curse, be freed from the condemnation. No condemnation, now I dread Jesus and all, and Him is mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this complicated text. And we pray that You would drive it home to us. That we might believe in Christ much. That we would love Christ much. And Father, we thank You that for needy, broken, cursed sinners, the call of the gospel is not do more, but believe. We thank You for the gospel of free grace through faith alone in Christ alone. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.